Well, good morning once again, and welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. We're currently doing a mini-series that we have dedicated, or I have dedicated, this new year, 2021. We're now coming towards the end of February, on the theme, Holding Fast, the Profession of Our Faith, Your Faith, Without Wavering, and Without Apostatizing. And right now, beloved, the current flavor, the current pulse of Christianity in America from coast to coast and from border to border is really on shaky ground. You find a whole lot of ministers and pastors who are in the limelight, whom the average church member places on a pedestal, making them almost into a god, crossing into the sin of idolatry, placing these celebrities that the church has risen up. And then we see that these celebrities over time fall from their pedestals because of grievous sin. And so there are a lot of men behind the pulpit today who don't even believe this book to be the Word of God. And that's a shame. You kind of wonder what type of colleges and seminaries that they came from. All this money and all this donations and all of these grants and all of the big checks that are written to undergird these schools of academia, and all they're doing is producing out heretics and apostates who then create more heretics and apostates from their pulpit. Why do I say that? Well, beloved, we have a new administration in town. And as you've been watching the unfolding for just over now a month or so of President Joe Biden, he seems to be full throttle in dismantling everything that once was. And to me, it's only a matter of time when this new administration will turn its anger and its eyes on the churches in America and try to censor and stifle them as much as possible and try to make life so hard and so difficult to either erase the church or to force her underground and no longer be light and salt openly in the culture. And in this series, I'm trying to make an appeal to the saints who may listen that it is needful that your heart be fixed and your heart be established in God's word, so when persecuting times do come, you will be prepared and that you would not lose your profession of faith. You will hold fast to that profession of faith and you will not be like a Demas forsaking Christ and jumping back into the world to escape or to dodge any inconveniences for the sake and the cause of Christ. And what we're doing currently is looking at certain Greek words, and I'm no Greek scholar, so I'll make no claim to that, but I do have some reference helps that help me to communicate to you. We're looking at Greek terms that were used by the Holy Spirit and that were translated in our English translation here, touching on suffering, trial, tribulation, affliction, words that are known to us in English, that these Greek words form the basis to those English words. And we're studying what these words mean, and then we're looking at other verses in the scripture where that word was used, and then how the translators decided to interpret that word in English to get a pretty good picture of what it means to suffer for Christ. Okay? You don't need to turn there, but in our call to instruction, I quoted Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 13, and there Paul says, I've learned how to suffer. I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. I learned how to be up. I learned how to be down. And so if Paul is able to learn this and to fix this in his mind, in his heart, while he wrote the book of Philippians from Rome, while under house arrest, awaiting his appeal to Caesar, then, beloved, we too must be like Paul in that sense. What does it mean to know how to abound and to be abased? What does it mean to be on top and then to be on the bottom? What does it mean to be hungry in one context and then to be fully full in the other context? What does that mean to us? How does one wrap that around their mind when it comes to suffering? Well, turn with me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 5 verses to kind of get a feel. The church at Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, was established during Paul's second missionary journey, which began after Acts 15. You read about this particular church being established in chapters 16 and 17 of the book of Acts. But Paul's second journey begins on the heels of the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, where they're going to take the letter written by James and agreed to by the leadership, the elders, the apostles, and the church family at large there in Jerusalem, and it was blessed by the Spirit of God. And they're going to backtrack, revisit all the churches during the first journey, found in chapters 13, 14, okay? And then he's going to continue on his western trek until eventually he hits Greece, and he comes into the city of Thessalonica, and only spends 3 Sabbath days before he is basically run out of town, and then he heads to the south, okay? He's going to go and visit Philippi, Berea, then he's going to head down south, he's going to hit Athens and then Corinth. Well, spending only 3 Sabbath days with them, Paul's time with the Thessalonican church was a very brief stay until he was forced out of the city. He leaves individuals behind, okay, to nurture this baby church, but he himself was forced to leave. And he writes 2 letters back to the church in rapid succession. These 2 letters here were written, you know, close on the heels of each other, okay? It wasn't years later that 2 Thessalonians comes in the mail. These were 2 rapid letters, okay? Let me begin with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. So that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We abound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, meaning it's proper, it's the right thing to do, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, in your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So notice where Paul calls to their attention. What is he praying about? What is his main concern? Where is Paul's prayer focused on in these words? He's focused on their endurance, and therefore the theme for this year, holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering, lest you depart, lest you default, or lest you apostatize. Holding fast, a picture of endurance, a picture of putting up with something, tolerating something. Your endurance and faith in all your persecution, tribulations, and then verse 5, your sufferings. And so, beloved, we can't escape the fact that God's saints are going to suffer in this world. And all you got to do is pick up a good book like Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror, books of that nature, or even some of the more contemporary books of within our own lifetime, of how some of the saints in other parts of the world are suffering, where in these books You have story after story of an individual who is named and probably the country where it happened and their ordeal following their salvation, being ostracized by the family members, losing their jobs, and losing life and limb for the cause of Christ. And so you notice Paul's concern for this church wasn't the number of souls they were bringing to Christ, though that would be good. Paul's concern for them was not their building program. Paul's concern was not their youth program, what they were offering for the youth in that city. Paul wasn't concerned for their upcoming conference. Paul was concerned for their endurance, their patient endurance and their faith in the context, based on verse 4 and 5 now, persecution, tribulations that they were enduring or putting up with, and also the things that they were suffering. That was his concern, and that motivated him and moved him to write this letter. Not for the good things that were going on, not for the peaceful things that were going on, not for the abundance of what was going on, but because of the persecution that they were under. That was the motivation for the letter. Well, so far we have ticked off at least the first three terms on my board here. We're now going to go to term number 4, pro-pascho. And if you look at that very carefully, look at the third term, pascho, and hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. But notice here, there's a prefix. The prefix pro. So what in the world does that mean? Well, that means literally to suffer beforehand. Prior sufferings. And so, beloved, you may be going through suffering today, but you could probably stand up in a church service and give a testimony or give a witness or share some of your past experiences, either at the hands of unbelievers or at the hands of those who claim to be Christians, but in the end became your adversary. Or maybe you can point to a time and a place where you were under the gun, maybe in a work location or whatever, by the unbelieving world that is out there. So this is sufferings before. Let me give you an example where this is found. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Let's see where this word is used. Now, the word, or the root word, means to suffer. Pascho. It means to suffer. But here we have a prefix, pro-pascho. And so look at Acts chapter 17, and I need to get there, and look at verse 1. But when they were passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So here's where the church gets started that we read from 2 Thessalonians, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So that implies that there was a sufficient Jewish population in this city that necessitated a synagogue. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So he's trying to reason with them from the Old Testament Scriptures, which was the only thing available at the time. Many of the letters and the writings of the New Testament were not even on the stage, probably a gospel or two, but none of Paul's epistles, none of Peter's epistles, none of John's epistles. Probably the epistle of James was on the street by this time. But the main reference to anything known as the Scriptures, when you read the letters of Paul and John and such, is a reference to the Old Testament. So he's in the synagogue. He has access to the Old Testament Scriptures, and Paul is reasoning with these Jews, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. He is the Christ. So notice, based on verses 3, we have a little sideline here. Notice the main thrust of the Old Testament is not a Jewish kingdom on this earth, in some glorious Jewish geopolitical Shangri-La, according to Luke the writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, the bulk of the Old Testament, if not all of the Old Testament, focuses not on dirt, but on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us he must suffer. And again, another point, if Jesus suffered as the Master, then those of us who are his servants, or who claim to be identified with the Christ as his servants, then we too must learn how to suffer. So, the Old Testament is focused on Christ, not on land with geographical borders. Okay? Verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. So apparently, some of the Jews in the synagogue were led to faith in Christ, and so they separated from the synagogue, and now we're going to follow Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So notice who formed the membership of the church at Thessalonica. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, what was my text? What was my text? Well, the text was 2 Thessalonians 1. And there Paul says, okay, that you are enduring persecution. You are enduring affliction. You're going through tribulation. And so here's the past. Paul, in that letter, was writing after the events recorded here in Acts 17. And so that's the concept in your mind for pro-pasco. The fact that you and I have sufferings from our past. Okay? Look at, now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this time, and notice what you find. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What I'm trying to point out to you is that Paul here is writing in 1 and 2 Thessalonians to a church that he established. He was with them only for a very brief time. Okay, a brief time, because he was forced out of town. When he finally takes up parchment and pen, and he writes to them, and he brings to their remembrance his experiences with them, and their now current endurance in trial, tribulation, persecution, tribulation, and then suffering. He's bringing to them the thought here is the idea of sufferings beforehand. And so, beloved, it is also possible for some of you who may be listening, maybe you have already gone through some suffering. Maybe it was over a doctrinal issue. Or maybe it was over a particular practice that the Bible frowns upon. And what you wanted to do with the individuals who were doing that particular behavior, you tried to minister to them. You tried to point this out to them. Like Paul, you tried to reason with them from the scriptures that what they were holding on to as teaching, or as some tradition or some custom of men, or some practice that the world agrees with but the Bible frowns upon, you made an attempt to share that with them so that they would not fall into a pit hole, and they took it the wrong way, and they lashed out at you. Okay? They either separated themselves from you, they ostracized you, or they spread disinformation about you, or they besmirched your character with a little bit of slander, or they came across with emotional feelings, but no biblical rebuttal to what you were sharing. They just got mad at you, and they fired their guns. Well, beloved, that's a form of persecution. Okay? That's a form of persecution. And we have to learn how to endure, how to put up with that. Is it easy? I don't think so, because we're all made of flesh. We have feelings, don't we? It's really hard to receive persecution and tribulation, especially from those who claim to be the servants of Christ, right? Who claim to love the Bible, who claim to love the truth, and yet they're the ones dishing out the persecution against you because you hold up the truth as a high commodity, as a glorious treasure to uphold and to believe and to propagate. Yes, it's hard. Because there are feelings involved. If someone tells you that persecution is a piece of cake, there's a good possibility they'd never yet suffered for Christ. That's my assessment. Now, the next term, if you look carefully, also has the root word, pascho. But notice the prefix changes. It goes from pro to sum, S-U-S. Sum. Sum pascho. Sum pascho. And that word simply means to suffer with, to suffer alongside someone, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see an example of the usage of this word. It means to suffer alongside, to suffer with someone, okay? To suffer with, or to suffer alongside. Sometimes, beloved, we suffer not simply alone, but sometimes we suffer as a group. We will suffer as a collective church family if the time should arise. And notice what Paul says. Look at verses 26. And whether one member suffer, you see the word suffer? That's this word, sum prosco. All members suffer with it. All one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And so there are times when we do suffer alone. Maybe you're the only Christian that's on the job site. And you bring a Bible. And during your lunch break, while you're eating a sandwich or whatever, you have your Bible open. Or maybe you got a good book, a good Christian biography. Or maybe a book about martyrs, and you're reading while you're eating. Okay? And then the other people, the other co-workers come in, and they notice what you're doing. And you're going to have somebody who's a little bit bolder than the rest. And this particular person initiates the taunting, the name-calling. Making jest, making fun, or calling you out. Maybe this individual was raised in the church, forced to go to church by mommy and daddy or by a very stern grandparent. And so they laboriously suffered years of Sunday school, years of preaching, and all the while simply rejecting it. And so now they have this bitter hatred towards the church. If there is a God, there's this bitter disdain, if he even exists. And so they see you with an open Bible, and lo and behold, that is a trigger that's within them, that sets them off, and they aim their gun at you in the lunchroom, or in the office, or even in public. Yes, you may be the Lone Ranger receiving that. But then there are times, like here, where Paul mentions, where the entire collective church family suffers with an individual within the church family. Maybe there's a deadly disease or an illness. This person's contracted cancer or has now cancer's running loose in their body. And so all the members corral around that member of the church family with prayer and comfort and solace, and do whatever they can to minister to that family as they watch a loved one depart the scene. Well, beloved, if it's a real church family where everybody is yoked together in Christ, that body will have and will share mutual suffering, mutual angst with that family during that trial. What about a child that's kidnapped? Church family. Child simply goes missing. And the authorities are out there shaking every bush to try to find this child. Do you think the church members simply stay home and say, well, that's their problem, they can handle it? No, if it's a real church family, they will surround that family with love and comfort and whatever they can do, and they will enter into the suffering with that family. That's what this word means. It means to suffer with, to suffer alongside. Look at Romans 8. Excuse me, Romans chapter 8. And believe it or not, this word is used here. Romans chapter 8. Let's see. Let's go verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer, notice, with Him. See the word suffer in that verse 17? Suffer with, suffer alongside, that we may be also glorified together. See, a lot of people are looking forward towards their glorification. Everyone's looking forward for that new body. Everyone's looking forward to the last vestiges of the Adamic nature being simply sizzled away. Right? Everybody just can't wait to be in glory and sit down and talk with Noah, talk with Abraham, talk with one of the apostles, or spend time at the feet of their risen Savior. Everyone's looking forward to that celestial city, right? As a bride adorned for her bridegroom coming out of the sky, Revelation chapter 20, 21. Everyone is just waiting for glorification to get out of this nasty, sin-cursed world. But are you willing to do what comes before? What does it say in that verse 17? If children, then you're an heir. Okay, that sounds good. An heir of God. That sounds good. A joint heir with Christ. That sounds even better. But notice, circle, if so be that we suffer alongside of Christ, that we may be also glorified together. Beloved, if you're not willing to suffer, then don't expect to be glorified. Cross before the crown, the valley before the mountaintop. Okay? That's what your Bible says. If you want to be one of those heirs, a joint heir with God and Christ, that's fine. Praise God. Go for it. Enjoy that relationship. Enjoy that union with your Christ. But if you're not willing to be identified with Him, sum pascal, to be a sufferer with the Christ, alongside of the Christ, then don't expect to be glorified with Him and cash in on any inheritance at all, based on Romans 8:17. Now, I'm not advocating, number one, you're saved by your works. Number two, I'm not advocating that you can lose your salvation. But if you're a true believer, if you are truly united with Christ by faith alone, in Him alone, then suffering alongside with Him simply comes along for the ride. That's just a natural outworking of your salvation. Since you are saved, are you ready for this? Since you are in Christ, then you will inevitably suffer because of Christ. And if that suffering is not experienced because you hide from that suffering, or in the end you waver in your faith, don't expect to be glorified with him. Sorry. That's what the verse says. What's our next word? Hupeko. Okay? Hoop. We got another word here. Hoop. H-U-P. It means to hold under. To hold under. Jude 7 is one of the references where this particular word is used. So let's turn to the little book of Jude. To hold under. We'll look at verses 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance. So Jude here is now writing about things that these individuals had already heard before. Though ye once knew it, there's the proof, nothing new is being written here, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Well, here he's making a reference back to Numbers chapter 14. He's making a reference to those who wandered aimlessly out there in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody 20 years and older. And that generation that rebelled against the against Caleb and Joshua, remember the 12 spies being sent out? They come back and 10 spies give a very nasty, evil, inflated report, which caused the entire congregation to be dampened with unbelief. Caleb and Joshua raising the flag, God is with us, let us go forward. And they lost that particular vote. And what did God do? Well, everyone 20 years old and upward would die in the wilderness and their carcasses would be buried. That's what he's referring to. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he had reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now here's where you find your Greek word. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering or being held under the vengeance of eternal fire. So that's one of the few usages of this particular Greek word. And it means to be held under. Held under. And going after strange flesh are now set forth as an example, suffering, being held down, the vengeance of eternal fire. So there's no escape for those of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. No escape at all. Now the next word, our seventh term, is kakukeo. And hopefully I'm pronouncing it. K-A-K-O-U-C-H-E-O. And it means to be ill-treated. To be treated ill. Ill-treatment. This is found and used in Hebrews 11. Turn to Hebrews 11. In verse 37. Here the Apostle Paul here is citing numerous examples from the Old Testament of those who had suffered for Christ. Verse 35. Women received their received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawed asunder, tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And the word there is found in that particular translation in Hebrews 11:37. Notice, being destitute, afflicted. Afflicted. The word afflicted, meaning to be ill-treated. Have you been ill-treated? Treated poorly? Treated badly? Treated disrespectfully? Because of your love for Christ, your love for the truth, the love for the Bible, the love for the gospel, free grace, free unconditional electing grace? Have you been vilified by Christians or people who call themselves Christians? When you bring up the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, and they simply go into a fit, a tyrant, and yet you tell them, well, is that, are not those words, for instance, found in your own Bible? What do you say about those words? How do you define those words? What do you do to those words? Why do those words set you off? Have you ever met people who get very ill, who treat you with such disrespect or ill-treat you when you begin to define what sin is? And maybe these sins they're doing in their own life, and they don't like to be told that this act or that type of word or that type of response is sinful in God's eyes, and they strike out against you. You are ill-treated. That's what that word means, to be ill-treated. The next word, notice the prefix, S-U-N. Notice this is the root word, K-A-K-O-U-C-H-E-O. That is the root word to this word, right? But then notice you have a prefix, S-U-N. Just like here we have S-U-M, this is S-U-N, okay? And this word here means to endure adversity, to endure adversity. And just go back up to verse 23 of our text, Hebrews 11, verse 23. Look at Hebrews 11, 23 to 26, in reference to Moses. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction, or in the Greek, to endure adversity with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction or to endure adversity. And so, my dear friends, the question is this, as I close out the Sunday school hour. Am I willing, are you willing, to endure adversity in this context? I'm not advocating enduring adversity because you broke the law and you go to jail or you're forced to pay a fine or you receive the snares of the world and your family because you committed a crime against man or against God and you were caught. Uh-uh. I'm asking you, what was Moses? He chose to endure adversity, notice, with the people of God. He wasn't suffering for the unbelieving Egyptians. He wasn't suffering with the Pharaoh. He wasn't suffering from the woman who drew him out of the water. He wasn't suffering with the taskmasters who were ill-treating his own people. He chose rather to endure adversity alongside his own people. Did we not learn just a few moments ago a word here in the Greek that means to suffer with, to suffer alongside? He chose, meaning he made a determination. He made a choice. He chose to suffer adversity alongside the people of God. Notice verse 25. In contrast to enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose to identify what a collective people who were under the thumbs of Pharaoh, who were under adversity, he chose to identify with them and to suffer alongside with them. Am I willing to do that with other fellow saints in the months or the years to come under the current administration, if that current administration decides to let loose and aim its demonic weapons on the churches and the pastors who are standing true for Christ? Are you? Well, beloved, I think before Moses made this choice, I think Moses sat down and took a piece of parchment and he counted the cost, what it would mean. And you know what it ended up meaning. Living in exile 40 years in Midian, taking care of his in-laws' sheep. But it was in that exile that he had his living encounter with the true and living God. And God fashioned him and molded him and called him to be their deliverer in the last remaining 40 years of his life. So think about that. Are you willing to make a choice, even now, in your mind and heart, to be fixed and established, to be prepared to suffer alongside other saints, if need be? Well, may God's word be blessed. Amen.